He's going to do something that will introduce John, but it'll be a little while before we are able to get to the Gospel of John. But he'll kind of give a direction on that that should help to introduce it. We're going to have a two-week series in the second shortest book in the New Testament, 3 John. Now, the reason that I've chosen 3 John is that it dovetails very nicely with Philippians. When we think about the book of Philippians, we recall that there were many correspondences that went back and forth between Paul and the Philippians. Many of the scholars wonder how could there be as many contacts as there were in a 2-year period of time between Paul and the Philippians while he was in prison in Rome for 2 years. The only reason that they think of it as a problem is because they do not realize the frequency with which the apostles stayed in touch with the churches for which they were responsible. Now, as we think about the book of Philippians, it is a thank you note to them for their continued support for Paul. Paul was also encouraging them during a time that was very discouraging, as they were facing opposition by those who had a different gospel. And Paul was encouraging them because, although he was in prison, God was actually using his imprisonment to further the gospel. And Paul gave a couple of reasons for that. The first one was that the whole praetorium knew that Paul's imprisonment was not for his guilt, but it was instead for the cause of Christ. And the second thing that furthered the gospel was that many of the believers were emboldened to speak the word to other people. And those were both good results of Paul's imprisonment. But you remember there was a note that was somewhat negative. Within Philippians, what was that negative note? Paul said that some of the brethren were envious of Paul, and they were seeking to add to his consternation by proclaiming a message that was geared to elevate themselves and put Paul down. It was an accurate message, but the way it was couched was designed to do Paul damage. At the same time, you remember that in the book of Philippians, we saw that there was internal struggle between the believers. And that was something else that Paul was addressing in his messages to them in the book of Philippians. 3 John is going to dovetail very nicely with Philippians. So it becomes a logical place for us to go as we're between series here on Wednesday nights. Let's look at the salutation and we will introduce the book. And you notice the introduction takes up all of the first page. The salutation is in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. John refers to himself as an elder. Turn back to 2 John as he writes. In 2 John, he also refers to himself as an elder. And if we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, a passage that we covered several weeks ago as we were talking about plurality of elders, they functioned within leadership in a way that is much analogous to the way that elders are supposed to function apart from the apostles still being around. But these apostles, John and Peter, were both quite comfortable referring themselves as elders, but you remember when Peter did so, he addressed himself to the elders of the congregation to which he was writing. Now, to whom is it that 3 John is addressed? It is addressed to Gaius. Now, this is probably not the same Gaius who is mentioned in Acts 19:29, nor the one who's in Acts 20, verses 4 and 5, nor the one who's mentioned in the 1 Corinthians and Romans passages. Gaius was a very common name. So just because we see the same name doesn't mean it's the same person, just as many people today have the same first names that are within our circle of friends. We should not assume that these are the same people. But someone probably within Asia Minor that John had ministered to was named Gaius, and he is the one to whom this letter is addressed. Drop down to verse 9. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. That letter has not been preserved for us in Scripture. John did not seek to have that one retained. So don't look at 1 John or 2 John and say, well, which one of those books is that? It's a different letter. We have no idea what it said, although I don't imagine it was the most friendly of letters. It just doesn't have those indications. The destination of the letter would be probably somewhere in Asia Minor. That seems to be where John spent a great deal of time. Well, now we need to wrestle with the date of this book. When is it that this book was written? The conclusion is going to be fairly simple, mid-60s. But that would be too easy. So we need to look at it a little more closely. What I'm wanting to do here is to set up an understanding of what the relationship was between the various apostles, as well as the relationship between the various churches, and to get an idea of what it is that would characterize the way that they functioned together. You know, we often think, okay, here's 3 John, okay, that's a compartment all by itself, and then we look at another book and it's all by itself. But you probably have noticed, I like to have us think all the way through books, and then I like for us to understand how the books relate to each other, so that we start to get a picture of how the whole New Testament goes together. And this gives us a wonderful opportunity to get a glimpse into this. Let's take a look back at Galatians 2:9. We spoke on that a while back in our Sunday morning messages. The book of Galatians was written in 49, but the event that's described is in the year 48. Paul says, let's make note of how it is that we know when it is. Chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. This is his second visit to Jerusalem, Paul's second visit. His first visit he described in chapter 1. So now in verse 9, but what we'll do is we'll start with verse 7. But on the contrary, when they, the other apostles that Paul is meeting with as he is in Jerusalem this second time, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed by God to me, as the gospel to the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed, that is, they seemed to the legalists, to be pillars. When they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we have a meeting that is occurring in Jerusalem. Among other things, it's going to develop a partnership between the apostles as to how it is that they are to work so that they're not interfering with each other, but they have the maximum impact for Christ. And so Paul was given the territory to deal with Gentiles primarily. And we know that every time he went into a city, he first proclaimed the message to Jewish people, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But as we look at the other apostles, they spent most of their time ministering to Jews. And apparently they divided up the territory, divided the known world into different regions so that each of them could concentrate on particular areas. So this meeting occurred. They were discussing issues related to the gospel and also who would minister to whom where. And so the right hand of fellowship was extended to Paul. They recognized God's working in Paul. They recognized the grace. And so they said, okay, it appears that God wants you to work with the Gentiles, and he wants us to work primarily with Jewish people. Well, very soon after this, we note in verse 11 that Peter went to Antioch. So Peter did a little traveling. He's going to do a little more traveling. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to see him there as having been in Corinth, presumably not long after he left Antioch. So in the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is mentioning Peter's ministry because the people there had heard Peter as well as Paul and Apollos. So in verse 12 of chapter 1, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 22. Let's start with verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Peter has made a trip to Antioch after he left Jerusalem, and he also went to Corinth. And Paul, of course, was ministering in Europe at this time. At the time that he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul was in Ephesus. So we have the apostles doing some traveling. We have some delineation as to who would go where and who would minister to which group of people primarily. Now, we have in tradition, the next point, that John devoted much time in the city of Ephesus and made his headquarters there for a period of time. Also, tradition tells us that that is where John was when he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, I know many of you have heard that the Gospel of John was written in the 90s. Wrong. That is not the case. And we're going to find a very strong piece of evidence that that is not the case. The Gospel of John was not written in the 90s. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 2. For background studies, it's all right to jump around between books. John 5, 2. This is where Jesus healed a lame man. It says in verse 2, now there is, doesn't say was, is. And the verb is there. Often Greek doesn't put the verb and it just leaves it all by itself, and we say, well, in English we put in a verb. No, the verb is here. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, very recently, archaeologists actually located the pool. I mean, that happened last year or the year before. It's very recent that this pool was relocated. It's in a very specific location, but during the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, things like this were entirely covered up, and for a long, long time, many centuries, no one knew exactly where this pool was. They could have a general idea because of knowing where the walls were and so forth, but they just didn't know exactly where this pool was. But John says it is there. And this does not qualify for being historic present. Historic present is kind of like baseball announcers. You know how they say, he throws the ball, and he swings, and he hits it, and it goes over the fence. And it's always present tense as they're talking. That's a very interesting characteristic of baseball announcing. Well, the historic present is like that. But historic presents are not used except with verbs of action. And is has no action. There just is absolutely no evidence that this is a historic present. At the time that John wrote this book, the pool was there. And so this book has to be written before 70, or else there's a problem in this verse. There's an excellent book, and I'd recommend almost all of it. It's very technical, but I would recommend it, except in his treatment of the book of Revelation. It's called Redating the New Testament by James A.T. Robinson. Now, it's not the Robertson who wrote the grammar, but this man was a flaming liberal, just as wild-eyed liberal as you could come. He was an Anglican bishop in England. And one day, he thought that he would just have a fun time trying to disprove a hypothesis, and he was sure that he would be able to disprove it. I mean, he was just absolutely sure that it would take nothing at all to prove that this hypothesis was as silly as could possibly be. And here's what the hypothesis was. He said, what if someone tried to prove that every book of the New Testament was written before the year 70? And he started doing his work. And despite being a wild-eyed liberal, he ended up arguing that every single book of the New Testament was written before 70. Let me summarize what his basic argument was, the basic evidence that he saw. Let's imagine that you were a New Testament writer, and Jerusalem has just absolutely been obliterated with the invasion of Titus during the year 70. And Jesus had made prophecies of that in the Gospels. Remember that? If a writer were to pen his book after the fact, don't you think that they'd say, see? But where in the New Testament do you see any book that says, see? It doesn't happen. Now, either the authors are incompetent, or the Holy Spirit is incompetent, or they wrote before the event happened. Now, his arguments on the book of Revelation need a little bit of adjustment, but and I don't really like his arguments on the book of Revelation. I accept one that he rejected. He did a really nice job of presenting it, but then he rejected it, and I like the argument. I'll tell you about that one later. I would argue that the Gospel of John meets the qualification for having been written in the late 40s or early 50s, probably from Ephesus. Not while John was in Jerusalem, not while he was in Israel, but while he was away. Now, why is this an important item here for the date? Remember, this was the period of time after the apostles met in Jerusalem in the year 48. And they kind of divided up the world as to who was going to focus on what area and what group of people. Now, there is something really interesting if we take a look at a passage that I skipped here in the notes. Let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now, this is not one of those places where you dogmatize and you say, wow, this point that I'm going to make is just solidly proven by this verse. But I'll just throw it out here, and I find it persuasive to myself. Acts 16:6. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, you have to not think of the big continent Asia that has China and India and all that, but it was a specific Roman province in the area of Asia Minor. So it was an area of Turkey. And Paul was forbidden to preach the gospel there. What happens here then is we have a famous missionary passage at this point. Verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. By the way, there's a more famous name for this city, Troy. Yeah, the Trojan War, that was there. This is the same Troy, the same Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, over just across the water, a short distance in Europe. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so then we have them in verse 11, getting on a boat and going to Europe. That was the first point where Paul went there. There may be a very good reason for God prohibiting him from preaching in that area. That was where John headquartered. Remember, we had the agreement that has occurred between the apostles. Paul, you focus particularly on the Gentiles, but did Paul exclusively focus on Gentiles? No, he'd go into a city and he'd minister to the Jews first, and then he would minister to the Gentiles. The other apostles were primarily focused upon ministry to Jews, but that probably wasn't absolutely exclusive. After all, remember how Peter got into a little trouble with Paul for shunning those Gentiles? So what we have to see in this is they were essentially figuring out who goes where in order that they could utilize the resources that God had given them the most effectively to be able to minister the gospel. Now, if we date the book of John, the gospel, in the late 40s or early 50s, we still have to allow enough time to transpire before the writing of John's epistles to have John make mentions of time elapsing. So let's take a look at 1 John, and we'll see some interesting things in 1 John that are allowing for a time lapse to occur. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. It sounds like a little bit of time has elapsed. And there are other passages here within this book where he mentions the beginning. He mentions when these people first became believers. And it seems like a little bit of time has elapsed. So I would not see the Gospel of John being written and then very soon afterwards the epistles of John, because notice when he says here in verse 7, I write no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. We find that in John 13. The commandment to love one another. And there are many things in the book of 1 John that presuppose that the reader has already read the Gospel of John. So, we don't have a hard and fast way to date exactly when these books are written, but it looks like there's a time gap. And there's something else that's important. Remember, well, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Zane Hodges and others argue from this verse that the writing of 1 John may well have been from Jerusalem. May have been a point where John was again meeting with all the apostles. And he's able to say, they went out from us, these people. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This might be a point in time after John had been ministering up in Asia Minor. He might have gone down, he might have been with the other apostles, and then this is being spoken from the standpoint of, you know, we're all in harmony. All the apostles are in harmony. We've gotten together, but there were people who studied under us, but they do not hold the same doctrine as we hold. I wouldn't make that into a heavy-duty argument, but it does look like the possibility that that is the standpoint from which these books are written. But the interesting thing is, it doesn't seem, as we look at 3 John, that John is close by. Let's take a look at 3 John. If this book is being sent to the area in which John ministered, up in Asia Minor, he seems to be a long, long, long way away. He doesn't seem to be just a day's walk. He seems to be quite a bit further away. Let's start at verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Does it really sound like John has had a lot of recent contact with Gaius, as Gaius is here in the area where he lives? It sounds like it's been a while since John has seen him. Now, if John is taking care of a group of churches, he's going to need to be getting around and seeing those churches. So it sounds like he hasn't been around here. He hasn't been around Gaius for a period of time. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now we look at what he says in verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, doesn't sound like John's close enough to say, okay, I'll be there tomorrow. It sounds like he's a distance away. So the idea of him being in Jerusalem is a plausible one. But if John has spent time in the late 40s and the early 50s up in Ephesus, then it looks like somewhere at some time he may have gone back to Jerusalem. Well, then, the book of Revelation John was exiled on the island of Patmos. So he wasn't exactly in charge of his location, but he wasn't exiled in Patmos because he was down in Jerusalem. He was up north. He was up in the general area where he had always ministered, but he's put in an island that's nearby there. Okay, I told you that I'd talk to you a little bit about Robinson's argument that he rejected that I really like. There's a letter surviving. Let's see. Let me give a little bit of background. Remember that that Titus is the general who actually invaded Jerusalem. He was the one who finished the siege there. But why is it that he finished the siege? Well, it's because his father had to go back home. He had to go back home to Rome. His father's name was Vespasian. The reason that Vespasian had to go back to Rome was he got word that Nero had died. So that meant he had to go back to Rome to assume the throne, so he left his son, Titus, in charge of the army down in Judea to continue the siege against Jerusalem. So Vespasian has gone. Now, something that often happens in international politics, if you want to have a rebellion, what's the best time to have it? When the armies are gone, when the armies are fighting somewhere else. So there were lots and lots and lots of Roman legions down there in Judea. And so down in Egypt, in Alexandria, they thought, oh, this is a wonderful time to have a rebellion against. Well, since Titus is down there in Jerusalem, besieging Jerusalem, then Vespasian, who had gone back to Rome, said, oh, I've got to go down to Alexandria. Well, that means someone needs to be sitting on the throne, right? So he left his grandson by the name of Domitian to sit there and take care of things, babysit Rome while he was gone. And we have a letter that has survived, and it is a fascinating letter. What Vespasian does is it's just riddled with irony. He thanks Domitian for at least not usurping the throne while he was there. I mean, he just he let a little bit of power go to his head, and he was doing everything you could think of because he gets to play emperor for a little while. Now, later on, he became emperor in the 90s. But around the years 70 through 72, Domitian was acting as emperor. Now, let me ask a very important historical question. When was President Bush born? He wasn't. He wasn't president when he was born. He was just George. Okay. But we would often say, well, President Bush was born in such and such a year in such a place. But that doesn't mean he was president when he was born. We have some church fathers who say that the Emperor Domitian is the one who banished John to Patmos. Now the question is, was he emperor, or was he sitting on the throne babysitting it for Vespasian? I think the evidence, a lot of evidence points that it was while he was babysitting the throne, but when he's identified as the Emperor Domitian, everybody jumped to the conclusion, oh, he must have been emperor when he did it. No, it turns out, I would argue that he just had the power of emperor, but it was more than 20 years before he became emperor. I date the book of Revelation quite early, but so that no one gets nervous, it's late enough that no preterist would like my date. Preterists like to have the book of Revelation dated in the 60s. I don't date it in the 60s, but I date it very early. Oh, okay, what is a preterist? Okay, sorry about that. There are different types of interpretations of the book of Revelation. We are what are called futurists. In other words, we believe that all the events through most of the book, other than Revelation 2 and 3, occur in the future. A preterist is someone who says, I think that they occurred in the past. For those of you who have taken Spanish, you may remember that you studied a preterite tense. It's a past tense. So the word, it just means past. And so they say, all the events in the book of Revelation are fulfilled in the year 70. It's a really fanciful interpretation. But if all of those were fulfilled in that year, then the book would have had to be written before the year 70. Well, I don't help them out at all, because my date is after 70. It just isn't very long after 70. Okay, let's look at page 2. What we have out of this is that there is cooperation between the apostles in that they have divided up regions for conducting ministry. But what we're going to see in the book of 3 John is that some of the problems that Paul was facing are problems that John also faced. You remember how there were people who were not really very keen on Paul. They had an accurate message, but they really didn't like Paul. Same type of thing happens here in the book of 3 John. Diotrephes is not singled out for having bad doctrine, but he is singled out for trying to carve out an empire at the expense of the apostles. Furthermore, as with Paul, we saw emissaries going back and forth, and the idea that there were traveling ministers who went around, because that's part of how the apostles kept their contact with churches. They would send someone out to such and such a city to teach certain things, to tell them about what's happening with the apostle, and then come back with a message for the apostle. And then the apostle would get someone else equipped to go somewhere. And so people were going to and fro, ministering all over the ancient world. Paul had his group of people who would go traveling from him. John had his group. Peter had his group. And so there were a lot of people that were traveling all the time. And 3 John is talking about that, but in Philippians we see it in action also. So now let's look at verses 2 through 4 in 3 John. What we have here is John commending Gaius. And in the first verse, verse 2, we have his prayer for Gaius. He is saluting Gaius as someone that is a man who is very loyal to the truth. And I realize I didn't say anything about Gaius in verse 1. Notice he is beloved. He's beloved by John, and he's beloved by the Lord, but notice that John says, whom I love in truth. His love for Gaius is connected with the truth of the Word of God. We're going to see the word love, and we're going to see the truth many times within this book. As he addresses Gaius in verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Now, that's an interesting prayer. What John is saying here is, may you be healthy and may you prosper just as much as you're healthy in your soul. So if this man has real problems in his Christian life, that prayer isn't going to do him much good, is it? We're looking at someone that John is able to pray in this way because this man is walking in truth, and John knows it. So he wants him to be healthy, and he wants him to prosper, that the ministry that he has may continue. We often see the word love showing up in passages. Some of us may have heard of a concept called an impersonal love. There is no such thing. What we see with Gaius is someone whose walk in the Word, he's walking in the light, he's walking in truth, and he expresses his love towards fellow believers, and we're going to see that explained in a very concrete fashion. Notice what he does in verse 3. Verses 3 and 4 are where John gives the reason that he is praying this prayer for Gaius. Why is it that he's praying that he will prosper as much as his soul prospers? I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It brought great joy to him when brethren came and testified. Now these brethren, these aren't people who just happen to be on vacation. These are people who are traveling. They're emissaries. They're people that are sent out by the Apostle John. Notice we're going to see them mentioned again in verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. These are people that are sent out specifically to minister to the churches and to report back to the apostle. This is how he's able to direct letters to be able to help the churches as they're having difficulties. John needs to have his eyes and ears out there in order to know what is going on that he can minister effectively. And brethren have come and they have testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Now, last time I spoke on Wednesday night, remember I dealt with 1 John chapter 1? What is the qualification for having fellowship? Well, prerequisite. Obviously, any sin that is breaking our fellowship has to be confessed. And when we confess that sin, we are forgiven and we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. But does that give us fellowship? Does that make it so that we fellowship with God? No. Look at 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fellowship with one another is with both God and fellow believers who are walking in fellowship. But notice he says, if we walk in the light, he means the same thing as what he's saying to Gaius when he says, just as you walk in the truth. This is a man who fellowships with God. And notice how verse 4 puts it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. For believers to have fellowship with the Lord brought great joy to John because he was ministering that people might come to have life and they might have it more abundantly. The more abundant life is the walk of fellowship. So, John prays for Gaius that he will prosper, and the degree to which he wants him to prosper in his health and in other ways is just as his soul prospers. And he has a very prosperous soul, as we can see from verses 3 and 4. This is a man who is fully involved in the ministry that John has set before him. And what we then see in the next section of the outline, verses 5 through 8, is that John is encouraging Gaius to continue the same ministry that he has had. He encourages Gaius to continue supporting those who proclaim truth. Once again, truth is an extremely important aspect here. Let's look at verses 5 through 6a. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. Now, some people have wondered if the brethren and strangers might be a differentiation between believers and unbelievers. No way. Both groups are believers. Both the brethren and the strangers are believers. How do we know that? Verse 6, who, that is, the brethren and the strangers, have borne witness of your love before the church. They went before the church where John is and testified openly before the congregation about Gaius's faithfulness in meeting the needs of brethren and strangers. Do you think they're going to call on unbelievers to give such testimonies? Somehow I think not. Brethren are people that Gaius would have known. The strangers are people that may have been sent by John to him from a long way away, perhaps from Jerusalem, that he doesn't know. So he isn't just friendly towards the people he knows, he is carrying on this ministry with those that he knows as well as those that he does not know. And he does this faithfully. And that faithfulness has brought the second testimony. Notice how verse 3 said that the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. And now there's a testimony before the congregation of your love before the church. They can see that love. This is no impersonal love. No such monster exists. Love is personal. He is taking care of the needs of these people. In verse 6b, John says that this is a rewardable thing for him to continue. If you send them forward on your journey, or on their journey, in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Doesn't this sound like, well done, thou good and faithful servant? John is saying this is rewardable behavior, but they need to be sent forward in a manner worthy of God. He's taking care of their housing while they're there, taking care of provisions for them to eat, and then making it so that as a result of them speaking and so forth, that they have some money to carry them on to the next place that John has sent these people to minister, because they're going out in John's place ministering this circuit to report on what John is wishing to communicate with the churches. And so he is being encouraged to do this in a very generous manner, to take care of them as he has already done. Testimony has gone forth that he's done that. Now, why is it that John is making such a point of this faithfulness by Gaius? It's because it stands in direct contrast with what Diotrephes has done. Let's look at verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Doesn't that sound like what Paul was talking about in the book of Philippians? When he talked about some of the brethren proclaiming the word in a spiteful manner, seeking to add to Paul's misery as he's in chains. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So he says to these people who are coming, you take care of yourself. You can't stop here. You go somewhere else. And if someone wants to be hospitable towards them, he excommunicates them from the church. Diotrephes is one of those really nice characters. But notice the stark contrast between Gaius and Diotrephes. Love has a very concrete expression. And he's saying it's rewardable. Now, why is it that it would be rewardable for Gaius to help these people? Verse 7 gives the reason that it's rewardable. He's giving the explanation of the rewardability part of verse 6b. If you send them forward in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Why? Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They are traveling to serve Christ. They're not traveling to get ahead financially. Now, you might wonder, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Remember, Paul ministered primarily to Gentiles, but John was one of those that was entrusted with the ministry to the circumcision. Remember how Peter, John, and James were primarily entrusted with by the Lord with ministry to Jews. The people that they are ministering to are primarily Jews, and they're not reaching outside of the group to whom they're primarily ministering to unbelieving Gentiles. They are depending upon the Lord to raise up the finances for their ministry. And because they are waiting upon the Lord and his people to support them, and they are standing for the truth, assisting them is rewardable. And that's why Gaius, who has gone out of his way to enable these people to continue in their ministry and to carry out the things that John has sent them to do, that is rewardable. But it is fascinating when we see how John concludes this in verse 8. We therefore, based upon these people going out for Christ's name's sake without trying to raise money from unbelieving Gentiles, in light of that, we ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. What is a fellow worker? It's a partner. Now, what happens with a partner? You know, you might have a silent partner who puts up the money, and you might have another person who puts in the work. But they share in the profits, right? Take a look back to another book that John wrote. Let's look at John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4 is a really interesting passage because Jesus proclaimed himself as the water of life who gives living water who gives everlasting life to those who believe him for it. And you remember how the disciples went off to McDonald's and were looking for some food, and Jesus was talking with this woman. Well, the disciples came back, and then the woman went into the town, but she left her water pot, and she went in and told people about the Lord and got them to come back there to be able to speak with Jesus. Let's break in at John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest.' Or do you not say, 'Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest.'" You get a picture of these people sauntering down the path. They're in their robes, and they probably look like ripe sheaves of grain, you know, just ready to harvest as they're coming down the trail to come to where Jesus is. And now in verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Now, it's not gathering eternal life, but it's fruit for it. In other words, rewards in eternity. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus sowed, the woman sowed, but how much did the disciples sow? They went into town, and what did they come back with? Food. The woman came out with her water pot, and what did she leave with? No water pot. Went back into town, and what did she come back with? People. Get the picture here. There's something wrong with the disciples. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to let you enter into reaping even though you didn't do any sowing. For in this, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. Okay, you didn't do any sowing, too bad, but you can get reward for reaping. I sent you to reap for that for which you have not labored. Others, woman and myself, have labored, and you have entered into their labors. He's talking about they still have an opportunity for reward even though they blew it when they went into town and didn't come back with any people to come talk to Jesus. Here you've got a town that was ripe. People were ready. It didn't take much to get them interested in Jesus. And what did the disciples do? How much is that bread there? And they were trying to negotiate it down and get it a little cheaper, and they lost sight of there were people in that town that were hungry, that were ready for the message. But notice how the disciples became fellow workers with the woman and with Jesus and entered into the reward. Now let's go back to 3 John. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. When we participate in the ministry that God has set before us, whether it's giving to a local church, giving to a missionary, giving to take care of special ministry opportunities, or showing hospitality for those that are in that are serving the Lord, it is possible to enter in and receive a share of the reward that the person whose ministry is enabled by these things would receive. It's entering into partnership. A very interesting economy is being set up, and you know, doesn't it look like Gaius is going to prosper like his soul prospers? Look at all the rewards that he was building up. I think John's prayer is one that is going to be realized many, many, many fold. Now we think of Philippians. And he said, he who began a good work in you, what was the good work? They were supporting Paul's ministry. They were making it so that Paul had more time to minister the word because he had less time that he had to be working on making tents. So I chose this book because it would allow us to have a short series, but it dovetails very nicely with the book of Philippians. And what we can see is that the various New Testament authors had parallel situations. They all sent out emissaries to conduct ministry, and they reported to churches, they taught, and then they came back with a report, a testimony of how those that were responsible to meet them and to take care of their needs, how they dealt with it. And what we see is there is an encouragement in the whole New Testament for each of us to be looking for ways to become vitally involved in ministry. Now, you might get the idea that, okay, you know, the finances is the big thing, but wait a moment. Remember, Gaius showed hospitality. There are many, many ways in which we can serve the Lord and facilitate the going forth of His Word, that it might multiply and expand and accomplish what it is that He desires for it to do. And it's really easy to say, oh, you know, my part doesn't seem all that big. But the Lord looks at it and He's saying, you put a lot of people together aiming at a consistent goal, and if they are walking in the light and they are seeking to do that which will facilitate the going forth of the Word goes forth, it accomplishes what it was sent to do, and God richly rewards all who are involved. Notice the parallel situations that occur between this book and Philippians. Different books. John wasn't in prison at this time. Paul was, of course, during the book of Philippians. But much is going on that's very similar in nature, because each of the apostles were seeking to accomplish similar things and they used similar methods. And a lot of those methods are things that are quite pertinent and quite germane for us within our local church to look for ways to minister to one another and to the larger body of Christ. Any questions?